Thanks for joining us, and welcome to the Stonebridge Church Podcast. Here at Stonebridge, our goal is to lead people into a real, healthy, and growing relationship with Jesus Christ. If you'd like to join us live, we hold services every Sunday at 9:30 and 11:05 a.m. at 1 Stonebridge Church Drive in the Woodlands, Texas. We invite you to check out our website at gostonebridge.com and follow us on Twitter, where our handle is at SBChurch, and give us a like on Facebook at facebook.com/gostonebridge. This week, Pastor Steve Bradley teaches from our new series, Satisfied. Here's Pastor Steve.
Well, good morning. It is exciting for me to be here and to get a chance to just share a few things with you. I have about 3 or 4 hours of material planned. No, just kidding. Don't get up and leave yet. So we won't take nearly that long. But you know, it's funny because for me, Easter's pretty stressful. In fact, for a lot of people that work on it, it's a pretty stressful thing for a couple of reasons. We're out of our routine, right? You know, you're not doing the normal things, the same things that you normally do. And for some reason, it just seems like on big weekends like this, that everything just goes wrong. This is when electronics, you know, decide not to cooperate. Copiers jam up and no one can fix them or figure out how to, you know, fix them. When there seem to be demons floating around in video equipment and, you know, all the schedules get mixed up and people, because it's a change in routine, you know, it's just a difficult time. The truth is we all face stressful times, right? When we're not in our routine and all of a sudden everything changes and we have to deal with those things and we're looking for something that will get us through it. Just to let you know, yesterday we had a service, an afternoon or an evening service, and it was packed, and right before it, then I get a text from American Express. And the text says, you know, we think that your account has been compromised, so I get a chance to call them. And I've been here all day working and getting ready with a lot of other people. And they say, did you make almost a $300 charge to Fiesta this afternoon? I said, no, hadn't been to Fiesta in probably 30 years, in fact. And they said, what about the $300 charge to Victoria's Secret? I said, yep, wasn't me also. You know, I couldn't have done it from here. I wasn't there. And I said, oh, and by the way, don't tell my wife, because I'll really be in trouble. I got a chance to tell. You know, it just seems like everything goes haywire because, as I told them, I don't really have time for this right now. But you have to deal with it right now. And that's the way life works sometimes. If you go through history, you will notice that no one has a perfect life. Everyone has to deal with stress and struggles. Everybody's caught off guard by things that they didn't plan on happening. They just didn't know this was going to happen. And all of a sudden, the question is, what does it say about my life? You know, what does it say about where I'm headed? And what does it say about my relationship to God? In the Old Testament, there was a guy named David. And most people will think of David as the guy who killed Goliath, the giant. Yeah, and David had a perfect life, right? No struggles, no stresses. But if you actually go and read about David's life, you will find out that it was the very opposite. David had a very difficult life. He was very insignificant at first, had the most menial of jobs and tasks with his family. He is anointed by a prophet as the future king. The problem is there's a king in place right now who decides, I'm going to get rid of David because he's a threat to my position. And so David has to avoid the king that he serves, who tries to take his life, pursues him. He's pursued and has to fight against the Philistines, the enemies of Israel. David, as a matter of fact, even messes up his own life when he, instead of doing his job, he commits adultery with Bathsheba and then has her husband killed. David's own sons turned against him and took over the kingdom for a while, took it from him. And you think, wow, I didn't know David went through all of these things. Sure he did, because David had stresses and struggles. And David was looking for what will get me through this, just like you look for the same thing. Here's what it says in Psalm 51. This is one of David's psalms. I love that. It's in your outline, but it'll also pop up on the screen. David writes this. He says, I will exalt you, Lord. Catch this part. In fact, say this with me. For you have rescued me. You refused to let my enemies triumph over me. O Lord my God, I cried out to you for help. And you, I love this part too, you did what? You restored my health. Yes, you gave me back my health, my strength. It's like being renewed inside. You brought me up from the grave, O Lord. You kept me from falling into the pit of death. Sing to the Lord, all you godly ones. Praise his holy name. For his anger, isn't this good? His anger lasts only a moment, but his favor lasts what? A lifetime. It means God does not desert us. He says, weeping may last through the night, but joy comes in the morning. And because of who God was and because of the one that called him and the one that gave him life, David understood something about what was to come and where he ultimately would find his satisfaction in life. And it would not be from the things of this life. It would be from God himself as he took him through this. Now, if you struggle with difficulties and stress and worry, and you feel like circumstances have changed on you or some of the most important people have let you down, guess what? Jesus went through the same things. And if you look at Jesus' life and how he handled his most difficult days, the most difficult day of his life, you can learn a lot about how you can handle the most difficult days of your life. When Jesus goes to the cross, remember the week that he is going to Calvary, starts out wonderfully. As he enters Jerusalem, all the people of Jerusalem proclaim, "This is our King, our Messiah." They take branches, palm branches, and wave them and lay them down. It's the symbol that they have found a new king, a new Messiah, a new Redeemer. The problem was the Pharisees, the religious power in that day, they were watching all this. They were not pleased with it. And guess who else was watching? The Romans were watching, because the Romans controlled Israel and the Jewish people at the time. And the soldiers and the authorities from Rome were keeping an eye on this too, because they were afraid, okay, another rebellion, you know, something else that we'll have to deal with. So Jesus' week starts out wonderfully, but it turns, because the religious leaders are able to turn the crowds and to arrest Jesus in the middle of the night when no one's there to protect him, to falsely accuse him and convict him, even though the witnesses that they brought could not come up with the same stories. They just knew he was guilty, and turn him over to the Romans and convince the Romans that he must be crucified. To top it off, Jesus, as he gathers with the 12 to let them know, because Jesus understood what was coming and what he was facing, one of his very own, Judas, is actually the betrayer. He's the one who goes out and sells the information about who Jesus is for some coins so that Jesus can be betrayed. So Jesus' week totally falls apart. And Jesus is grieved. He is struggling, just like you and I are grieved and struggling. In fact, Jesus does this so that you and I would have an example of what to do when we're going through stress and struggles and difficulties, and we're looking for a satisfaction in life that we just can't find. Two things jump out to me in Jesus' last moments as he goes to the garden in Gethsemane. And the first thing is that when he faced his most difficult days, Jesus needed his friends close by. In fact, he looked for his friends to go with him and be close to him. This is what it says in Matthew chapter number 26. It starts in verse 36. It says, "Then Jesus went with them to the olive grove called Gethsemane." Now, the olive grove was across a big valley where the temple was. And Gethsemane is a word that means an olive press or an oil press. So this is a place that Jesus would gather, and they were there for Passover. So it's probably where Jesus and his disciples actually stayed. Maybe they sent up a tent. Judas, this is the place where Judas knows when he's looking for him. He says, "I know exactly where he'll be," because this is where he goes with his disciples. He's there in Gethsemane, and he said, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and Zebedee's two sons, James and John. And listen to this. "And he became anguished and distressed. He told them, 'My soul is crushed with grief to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me.'" Have you ever been to the point where you are so crushed with anguish and grief and distress that you just feel like it's going to all collapse on you? This is where Jesus was. I remember the first time I ever can consciously remember feeling like this. I was in college, and I'm taking a graduate level class, because it looks really good on my transcript for the other things that I'm going to pursue. But it was a really difficult class. It was called Spring Flora, and it was a botany class. And one of the things you had to do at the end of the class for the final is you had to put together a notebook of 250 local plants that you had collected samples, you had pressed those samples. You would have to write on there the family, the genus, the species, the identifying marks of these plants, and the things about them that are characteristic. And you had to put that notebook together. Each one had to be on a separate page, turn it in, and for the final, they would not only check to make sure that you'd done it, but they would start covering up information and asking you questions so that, you know, did you really understand? Did you know the material that you have? Well, the last night before my final, the next morning, I am working on this notebook. You ever done last-minute stuff? Yeah. And I'm working feverishly. I'm in stress. You know, I can't even say it. You know, as I'm working on this notebook, trying to put them together. My roommate, he's asleep. I've got my little lamp on the side of the bed, and I'm pretty mathematical. Are you like that? I mean, I sort of, you know, it's just kind of natural for me to sort of calculate things in my head. And as I'm working on this, I know I have to put together 250. I'm hoping I have enough plants and I have enough information as I'm putting these things together. And in my mind, I calculate how many hours is it going to take me to do it, because I've kind of figured out how fast am I doing this. And I realize in the middle of the night, I'm not going to make it. There are not enough hours left. You know, if I go all night, I'm still going to come up short and not be able to make it to class in time with my finals, which I figure is not going to work real well. You know, I don't think they're going to appreciate that. And all of a sudden, this stress and this anguish, you know, it says that Jesus sweated as if great drops of blood. I felt that. You know, it felt like heat was coming out of my skin, and what was inside of me was somehow being forced out with the anguish and the stress. Anybody ever felt like that before? I know you're thinking, yes, thank you for bringing it up again, right? Man, what I felt was nothing compared to what Jesus felt. Because Jesus was about to be falsely accused. Jesus was about to be whipped, beaten, scorned, mocked. The things that Jesus faces as he goes to the cross are 100 times, 1,000 times beyond what you and I could possibly face. As Jesus knows, he is about to take the sins of the world upon himself as he goes to the cross. He is about to be totally humiliated. They would strip Jesus naked when they nailed him on the cross in order to humiliate him in front of his family and his friends and to show he had no control at all. Rome had all of the control over his life. All of his possessions were taken from him. In fact, the guards there at the cross, the soldiers, they would gamble for his final pieces of clothing and take them from him. And it was just an attempt by Rome always to humiliate someone in the greatest possible way to show the power of Rome. This is what Jesus is about to face. And what does he do? He goes to pray, and he brings his disciples with him. He says, I need my friends. I need you to be with me. See, when you go through the most difficult times in your life, when you face the biggest struggles in your life, you know who you need? You need your friends. You need people who are close to you. You need people who care. One of the things that we do is when we go through stressful times is we tend to withdraw from our friends. We don't want our friends to know what we're going through. But that's when we need our friends. That's when they are the most important to us. In fact, it's when you are most important to your friends, when they go through difficult and stressful times. Not that you have an answer, not that you can fix it, but that you can be there with them. It's the support that they need. It's a part of the human part of it to know I've not been abandoned, you know, I'm not alone, my friends are there for me. One of the things I think is interesting is as Jesus goes and prays, you know, the three that went with him into the garden to the closest with him, they would fall asleep if you read one of the other Gospels. And Jesus would come back after he was praying and he would say, you know, could you not stay awake even an hour? And then he would go again. He would come back, and guess what? They're asleep again. You know what the answer was? No, they couldn't. But before you're too harsh on them and before I'm too harsh on them, realize this. Jesus, you know, asked that question, can you not stay awake with me? But he was okay with it because they were still there as best they could be for him. And Jesus just needed his friends close by. This is what Paul will write in the book to the Galatians, This is Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. He says, "Dear brothers, if a Christian is overcome by some sin," so this is when, you know, you've really fallen and something has taken over in your life, "you who are," listen to this, "you who are godly." Now here's his description of those who are godly. "They should gently and humbly help him back onto the right path, remembering that the next time it might be one of you who is in the wrong. Share each other's troubles and problems." Let me say that again. "Share each other's troubles and problems, and so obey our Lord's command. If anyone thinks he is too great to stoop to this, he is fooling himself." One of the things I like about the end of this book, letter that Paul writes to the Galatians, is he says later on in the same, a couple paragraphs later, he says, each person must bear his own burden, right? And it's the language of a soldier who must carry his own backpack. In other words, he's got his own mess kit and his own supplies, and he carries his own backpack as he goes into battle. And he says, each one must bear his own backpack, his own burden. But right before that, here he said, bear one another's burdens. You know what that means? There are burdens that you cannot bear by yourself, that you can't carry by yourself. You weren't supposed to be able to carry them by yourself. You were supposed to need someone else, other people. This is why I will encourage you. I think it's important that you find a small group of friends that you know they're going to be there for me. You know, you can grow together. You know, you can study together. We emphasize small groups. And when you're picking a small group, pick for the right reasons. These are people that I've just become close with. We help each other. We're there for one another. Not because they're the most popular or because of what they own or what they look like. They just become close friends. You know, none of the disciples was that special as far as, you know, the world outside of Jesus was concerned. But there were men that Jesus had picked, and these men remained loyal to him and remained there for him. They became his friends, and they were always there for him. That's what you need in a small group. Joni and I have friends like that. We have a small group that we meet with. And there are times when we have needed our small group, them to be close, them to be there as we go through struggles. It's not that they knew the answer or they could fix them. It's just that they were there. And the same thing is true for them. There are times when we're the ones who have a chance to be there for our friends in their needs and in their times of greatest distress. Listen, everyone needs friends like that, especially at times like this. But Jesus also needed something else. In fact, this is important for you to understand that Jesus needed to move closer to his Father. And when he's praying, this is what it says. This is in Mark chapter 14, verse 35. It says, "And he went on a little further," you know, a little deeper, "and fell to the ground. He prayed that, if it were possible, the awful hour awaiting him might pass him by." Have you ever felt like that? Oh, if this could just, you know, if I could just get through this, if this could just go away. And here's his prayer. "Abba, Father," he cried out, "everything is possible for you. Please keep this cup of suffering away from me. Yet, I want your will to be done, not mine." I'm going to come back to that, but let me go to, this is also Paul in the book of Galatians. He says this in chapter 4. He says, "But when the right time came, God sent his son, born of a woman, subject to the law. God sent him to buy freedom for us who were slaves to the law, so that he could adopt us as his very own children." Now that's a small group, right? That's a family. I mean, he has pulled us in. And because we are his children, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, prompting us to call out, say it with me, "Abba, Father." You know what Abba means? It's an Aramaic word. It's a term that is used, and they would have used meaning Papa. In fact, it's the words that any little child, when they begin to speak, they would learn. Abba, Abba, right? Simple to say, just, you know, quick little syllables. It's what a little child does with mom or dad. Mama, you know, dada. The most simple words of the one that they trust, the one who's given them life. It's the first thing that they learn. Abba, Papa. And he's saying that God has placed his Spirit inside of us. so that we can go to the Father just like Jesus did and call out, cry out, Papa, I'm struggling. Papa, this is difficult. Papa, I don't know where to go or what to do, so I turn to the one that I trust, the one who is always there, the one who gave me life, the one who watches after me, the one who loves me like no one else has ever loved me. You ever called out to God like that? You know, when you're in your deepest struggles and your deepest needs, and you don't know which way to turn, you don't say, oh, heavenly, righteous Father who is sovereign in the universe. I know there are times that someone may pray like that. You don't pray like that, right? You just say, Papa, I'm struggling. I'm hurting. I don't know which way to turn. And if you look at Jesus' prayer, you'll see some elements in his prayer, some things that he prayed that you and I also need to learn how to pray. It's the right way to approach God. The first thing that Jesus said was, you can do everything. There's nothing that you can't do, Papa. You are able to fix anything. You're able to make anything happen, because that's what a child looks to their father and says, you know, this is who you are, especially to me. And then he says, if it's possible, you know, could you take this from me? I would love it if you could, you know, if this would somehow be a moment that would pass me by. Nothing wrong with saying this to God. In fact, if we don't say it to God, we're not being honest, right? Because that's exactly how we feel. God, if you could just fix this, if you could just take this away, if you could just get me through this, because I don't know what to do. And you can do anything that you want to do. But then there's this other part of his prayer that is so important that you learn as you get older, as you mature, as you grow up. And that is this: but not what I want, but what you want. That's what's most important. Not my will, but your will. That's the most important thing. And it's an acknowledgement that we don't understand and we don't know. I know what I want. There are times I just say, God, if you just have to step in and deal with this. I have no idea what to do. And I have a solution in my mind. I know what I want God to do, but I have no idea how he's going to do it or how it can possibly take place. But in my mind, I'm stressed and I'm worried, and that seems to be the only solution. Then Jesus utters this other part of his prayer, which is a prayer of trust. But here's what I understand, God. You are smarter than I am. You know more than I know. There are so many things that if it were my choice, if it had gone the way I wanted it to go, it would have been the wrong thing. God, you know what the right thing is. It doesn't mean that you have figured it out. It's the opposite. You say, I haven't figured it out. This is not what I would have worked for. This is not what I wanted. But your will is more important than my will. What you want is more important than what I want. You know why? Because God knows better than we do. Because what God wants is always the best thing for you and for me. May not feel like it at the time, but it's always the best thing. See, God's best is always your best. God's best is always my best. I don't understand it. I don't know it, but God does. And even though Jesus understood the plan, he knew where all this was going. This is what he felt, because he knew that this is what we would feel and what we do feel. And Jesus is expressing exactly the same thing that I would feel and that you would feel. This is not what I was working for, God. This is not what I wanted to happen. This is the most difficult thing I've ever faced. If you could just take me through this. But you realize and you acknowledge, God, but the most important thing is that you do what you want, that you lead me in the direction that you want me to go, that you bring into my life what you want, because I know it's the very best thing. This is exactly what Jesus expresses, exactly what he wanted us to be able to express also. Well, Jesus does go to the cross. He gives us life, and as a matter of fact, it says that he is quickly taken down off the cross. He doesn't have his legs broken as most criminals would on the cross, because they're fighting on the cross in this agonizing struggle to breathe. And Jesus is so weak from the beatings that he has taken and the blood loss that he has gone through, unlike the other two criminals that were on the cross, crosses next to him. Jesus is not able to make it for very long. and a spear is thrust into inside by one of the guards there to make sure that he is dead. He's given to Joseph, and Joseph takes him and places him in a tomb. It's a new tomb. It's never been used before. A stone is rolled in front of the tomb that would have taken many men, a large stone, to be able to move it. And because the Pharisees, the religious leaders, knew that Jesus said that in 3 days he would rise from the grave. If he was put to death, in 3 days he would rise from the grave. They knew that. And so they call for the Romans to place a guard at the tomb, and the Romans do. The guard places a seal on the tomb. It must have been some sort of cords or rope and maybe some wax and that they'd pressed into the stone, and to say, no one disturbs this. A Roman guard, soldiers are standing there to make sure, and anyone who touches this has to answer to Rome. Then Sunday morning comes. Friday, he is placed in the grave before the Sabbath starts. All through the Sabbath, they wait. Nothing happens. Early in the morning, on Sunday morning, the ladies come because his body was not fully prepared, and apparently they were hoping that the guards would move the stone for them and let them finish preparing the body. The guard is there to make sure that no one steals the body and then claims that he has risen from the grave. And when they get there, this is what we read. This is Mark chapter 16, verse 5 and 6. It says, when they entered the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a white robe sitting on the right side. The women were shocked, but the angel said, don't be alarmed. You are looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He isn't here. He is risen from the dead. Look, this is where they laid his body. Now go and tell his disciples, including Peter, that Jesus is going ahead of you to Galilee. You will see him there just as he told you before he died. And we know from the writings, the scriptures that are there, that Jesus, for the next 40 days, Jesus appears. Remember, he appears to the disciples. They're hiding in a room, and Jesus comes and he appears to them. And they're overwhelmed. In fact, they did not believe the words of these women who were there because they said, well, they're just women, right? You know, so you can't trust what they would say. They're emotional. They've gone there for a purpose. And Jesus appears, instead validates everything that they said, right? But Thomas is not there. Remember Thomas? And Thomas, when they tell Thomas that they've seen Christ again, he is risen, he says, I won't believe unless what? Unless I see him myself. And so Jesus once again appears to the 12, and Thomas is there, and he says, Thomas, touch my hands. See where the nails were. Touch my side to see where the spear was. And Thomas is just absolutely overcome by this experience. And Jesus still says, touch me and see that I'm alive, that it's real. I've been resurrected. And Jesus makes this statement. In fact, this is maybe one of the most powerful statements that you could hear this Easter. Jesus said, Thomas, you believe because you've touched my hands. You've touched my side. But he said, but blessed are those. That means they're going to really be happy. Blessed are those who believe and yet have not seen. In other words, who were not there. That's me. That's you. We weren't there then. We just look back at the evidence of what has happened and the movement that occurred throughout history, even though the authorities and the powers and the armies and the nations tried to stop it from happening, how this new movement called Christianity, following Jesus Christ, grew and grew and grew and grew and spread and spread. In fact, the more that people tried to stop it, the more that it grew instead, because of one thing. Because Jesus was raised from the dead. In fact, the disciples, their lives totally change. They are willing to die for their faith rather than to deny it or to seek anything else. Because after Jesus is raised from the grave, they said, how could they do anything else? 1 Corinthians 15, it's not going to pop up, but if you want to go back and look it up, Paul even talks about how Jesus appeared to the disciples and at one point appeared to 500 people all at one time over the next 40 days. And he says, and most of them are still around now. In other words, if you're not sure you believe it, you know, they're here. You can go ask them and talk to them. And there are no records of anyone denying this or saying these things didn't happen. In fact, what the authorities have to do is try to ignore it and hope that it sort of just dies out. And then Paul says this, and last of all, Jesus appeared to me. See, Paul was not a part of that group, and it was later that Paul would see Jesus on the road to Damascus, and he would become a believer also. Now, I've not seen Jesus physically. I didn't touch his hands. But I have seen him in other people's lives. I've seen the effect. I've seen the change that has occurred in other people's lives. I look back at those who have come before me, and in here, somehow, I've seen Jesus. In here, I know who he is. I've experienced the reality of who he is. Years and years ago, I had a young man who'd gone through a lot of drugs and a lot of alcohol struggles, and he told me about his story about one day he saw Jesus physically. He was struggling at his apartment, and he saw Jesus at the end of his bed. Now, just to let you know, I'm a skeptic. I'm a scientist, right? So I'm like, okay, right, you know. But as I listened to his story, and he talked about how Jesus appeared to him, not physically, but he saw him in some sort of vision. And then over the next months, here's what happened. I watched this young man's life. I'm just telling you. Something changed. He was a totally different person. And it wasn't because of some, you know, mystical image. It was because Christ had become real to him. Christ had become alive in him, living in him, and totally changed the direction of his life. Anytime I ever heard him talk to anyone before, he never referenced that story. He only told it to me privately. But what he would say is, Jesus Christ is alive. Jesus Christ has become my rescuer. He's become my Savior. He's changed the purpose of my life, the direction of my life, because Jesus Christ is real. Jesus was raised 2,000 years ago. Historical fact, well documented. But when you open up your heart to Jesus Christ, he becomes alive to you. Even though he was raised 2,000 years ago, he comes alive in you for the very first time. When you say, I believe, when you confess that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world, and you believe in your heart, as Paul would later write. Look at this last verse. This is in Ephesians. Paul writes this. He says, I also pray that you will understand the incredible greatness of God's power for us who believe him. This is the same mighty power, listen to this, that raised Christ from the dead, and seated him in the place of honor at God's right hand in the heavenly realms. That same power, anytime anyone confesses that they believe him, they decide that this is going to be my rescuer, my Savior, that same power now comes to live in them. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Easter. This time of the year when we can celebrate what you have done for us, what you did 2,000 years ago, and how you literally changed the course of the world by sending your Son to give his life, in payment for our sins and the sins of the entire world, because you loved us. You wanted us to know you. You wanted us to be with you. So you're willing for your Son to go through such pain and such agony so that we could be set free. If you're here this morning and you've never put your hope and your trust in Jesus Christ, the good news is that Jesus Christ is still alive. He still changes lives. He still wants you to believe. He still becomes your answer, your hope, your strength as you face difficult days ahead. And it's not a matter of if, it's only a matter of when. But he will be your strength because he faced difficult days. He will make you alive. And one day there's a great joy coming when we're rescued from all the struggles and all the troubles of this life. If you've never invited Christ into your life, listen, here's the simple prayer to pray in your heart, something like this. God, I thank you that you sent your Son, that your love for me was greater than my sins and my failures. And so Jesus came to pay my debt. Forgive me my sins. Come live inside of me. Give me a new life. Fill me with a new spirit, Jesus, so that I can live the life that you want me to live. And one day I could know I would be with you forever. In Christ's name I pray. Let me encourage you, if you prayed that prayer, if you made that decision to say, I'm going to follow Jesus Christ, I want to know him, I need him as my Savior, the most important thing you can do is tell someone else. Tell people that you care about, that this is what you have decided to do with your life. Find people that you can grow with, that you can be in a small group with, you can share your life with, and say, God, lead us together. It's what the church is. The church is God's family. It's how he puts us together. Even though biologically we don't come from the same family, somehow he brings us together because of our faith, because of our belief. That's what Easter is really all about, how Jesus changed the world.